Hopefully you've noticed that our morning studies in John's Gospel have been more doctrinal than about Christian living. Our focus has been on specific words, specific terms used by the Apostle John as he begins this fourth gospel account for us. And so you've listened to sermons focusing on terms such as the Word or the Light. We've looked at that phrase, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. More doctrinal sermons than, you know, what do I do now today, or sort of those sorts of sermons. But hopefully sermons which have prompted you to think more about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping that we all would better appreciate him, that we would get to know him better, and in getting to know him better, that by God's grace we would love him more and serve him more faithfully. This morning I want us to conclude John the Baptist's witness or his testimony to Jesus Christ. We began that last time looking at verses 19 to 28. Hopefully you remember we saw there how John had told his audience how he wasn't the Christ. Neither was he Elijah. Neither was he the prophet. Those three characters typically at that time associated with the coming of the Christ. John says, no, I'm none of those. Rather, he says, verse 23, I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John's mission, his commission, had been to fulfill that prophecy of Isaiah. He was the man Isaiah was speaking of. He came with that Elijah-like spirit to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the world. And so through his preaching, he was calling people to repentance, pointing them to the coming Christ. And so in John's mind, though people were gathering around him and coming to him, in John's mind, his ministry was always to decrease, wanting Christ's ministry, as we'll come to see later on, always to increase. So we pick up for the last time that same directing theme of John's, that ministry of his that we see in verses 29 to 34. There are a few things we could have looked at this morning, but really all I want us to focus on in verse 29. Even not all of it, the second half of verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This section actually begins a sequence of days. You see that in how John begins verse 29 with the next day. That's the day after, like yesterday, you know. That's the day after this delegation from Jerusalem had come questioning John the Baptist back in verse 19. But the Apostle John uses that same phrase, the next day, in verse 35 and in verse 43. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he uses on the third day. There is a sequence of events here, a sequence of revelation that John is wanting us to take note of. So having spoken about the Lord Jesus yesterday, the next day, Jesus turns up. The Lord Jesus appears where John was, presumably preaching or baptizing in the region of Bethany near the Jordan. But it's that phrase, how John points people to Jesus, I want us to focus on. Look. Have you ever pointed to something and said, look, what did other people do? And they looked. I remember for a laugh, we used to walk into town and just stand looking up at a building, and eventually a crowd would gather around you looking up, and then you could just walk away and leave them all looking up. People follow the direction to which you're pointing. John is saying, look, and people would look. Behold, there he is. It sounds startling. It's very dramatic, the way John records it here. It's startling for John, in the middle of his ministry, talking about somebody, for them to say, look, there he is. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine seeing him pointing his finger at Jesus? We're often told we shouldn't point our fingers, but I think this was okay. Look, that's him I've been telling you about. That's the Christ Jesus who was to come, and people turn their heads. They stare. Son, you shouldn't do as well, but they stared, I imagine, at this person that John is pointing to. That's him. That's the one I said would come after me and would be far greater than me because he existed long before me. Look, there he is. But look at how John refers to Jesus. Look how he doesn't say, look, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one I said who was coming. He doesn't do that. Rather, he gives Jesus a title which we've probably become very familiar with, the Lamb of God. Where did John get that title from? This is actually the first of several titles the Apostle John uses to refer to Jesus. We're not going to look at them, but just this first one, the Lamb of God. Other titles you see in this first chapter are Son of God, verses 34 and 39, Rabbi, verse 38 and 49, Messiah, verse 41, King of Israel, verse 49, and Son of Man, verse 51. Various titles that John the Apostle includes in this first chapter, but all of them are used to refer to this same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, the Lamb of God, he says. What did John mean by Lamb of God? It obviously means something sacrificial because of what he goes on to say about this Lamb of God who takes away sin. But which Lamb was John referring to? Lamb of God. Was it the Lamb of the burnt offering in Leviticus 14? Or was it the Lamb of Genesis 22 when Abraham and Isaac and that story read of earlier? Was it the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12? Or was it the lamb of daily sacrifice the Israelites had to make in Exodus chapter 29? There are quite a few Old Testament references to lamb sacrifices for sin. And I think that tells us something, doesn't it? The fact that there are so many references, it reminds us, doesn't it, that sin and the separation from God that our sin brings us, sin could only be removed by blood, by the death of an animal. When someone sinned under the old covenant of the Old Testament, they needed, if they wanted forgiveness, they needed to bring an animal before God. And standing there in God's temple, standing before God, what they would do is would go through a certain ritual. They would place their hands on the head of the animal, and in doing that would confess what they had done before the Lord. They would confess their sin before the Lord. And that ritual, that symbolic ritual, conveyed a transfer of the person's guilt from them to the animal. And the animal would then be led away to be killed in the place of that person. So under the old system, God accepted that animal being led away to be killed. God accepted that animal as a substitute for the person who could now leave and go back home again. During that old covenant period, God had specified that sort of ritual for temporarily dealing with sin. And I say temporarily because Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10 verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible, but they still had to do it. You see, under the old covenant, all those many sacrifices, they temporarily covered over the guilt of the individual. During that old covenant era, God accepted the death of the animal in the place of the person. God did that in the light of what those sacrifices pointed to. All of them, whatever kind of animal it was that they used, but all of those sacrifices pointed forward to a sacrifice that would completely deal with the problem of personal sin. Even in the very description of the sacrifice, you get hints of that. That's why you should read your Old Testament. You really should. I know sometimes it's really difficult when you read things like Leviticus and you think, oh, I've just started Leviticus just last week and you're already thinking, oh, here we go. It's hard sometimes, but it's important. It's really important we read both Old and New. Because as you read the detail of the rituals, one of the details was that the animal had to be perfect, or as perfect as it seemed. It had to be without blemish. The lamb couldn't have any defects. It couldn't limp. You know, when you've seen sheep limping round a field, maybe you haven't here, but you know, they do limp sometimes round a field. And you immediately think, well, there's something wrong there. That sheep, that lamb, has a blemish about it. Back in those days, the shepherd couldn't think to himself, well, I'll just use that sheep that's lame. I'll get rid of that sheep on the altar. No, he wasn't allowed to do that. He had to use a perfect lamb, a perfect animal, because that perfection symbolized guiltlessness. It's full of symbolism. The quality of the animal conveyed the importance of something seemingly without any guilt of its own. That animal now bearing the guilt of another. Now, when you think of a lamb, there are lots of lambs leaping in the fields at the minute with springtime here. That symbolism of guiltlessness, that appears more vivid when you think about a lamb. A joyful, lovely, leaping lamb. Beautiful. Happily bleating in the field, running round, leaping, kicking its back legs. It's so full of joy to then be brought into a temple and slaughtered. That is the contrast we're to get here in these symbols. That innocent-looking animal is slaughtered in the place of the person who brings it before God. And the blood of the lamb is then thrown against the side of the altar. Its carcass is thrown onto the fire of the altar. There is so much symbolism in all of that. The guiltless bearing the guilt of another. The symbolism of the substitutionary death of that animal. That animal taking the blame for the sin of another. Can you see all of it? It's wonderful. It's brilliant. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your eyes are open to get it. And so the scriptures become alive and you think, isn't this wonderful how all these pieces of God's word all fit together? And at last I can see what all of Leviticus means now in Jesus Christ. Because John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and he says, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, that person, he is the fulfillment of all of those old covenant sacrifices for sin. He's the lamb He's the guiltless, the lovely Lamb of God. He's the last sacrifice for sin. And again, Hebrews is so very clear on that. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. I hope your heart is leaping this morning as you consider the Lamb of God. Otherwise, we would have need to have an altar here, and there'll be bleating in the car park as we bring animals in to kill for our sin. Jesus Christ has finalized all of that symbolic ritual under the old covenant. He is the last sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb without blemish. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean he had no sin of his own. He had no sin of his own. You see that, for example, we've just come through Easter. You think of those trials that Jesus had before his crucifixion. And again, people kept saying, I can find no reason to crucify this man. I can find no fault in him whatsoever. They could find nothing in what he said that they could judge him guilty of. More importantly, you read what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And again, Hebrews 4, verse 15, Jesus faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On that cross of crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin of his own, God reckoned our sin to him. The guiltless Son of God was regarded by God as the guilty. He did not become a sinner. That's what some say. That's heresy. He did not become a sinner, but in reckoning our sin to him, God viewed Jesus as a sinner. He treated him as a sinner. And there in those hours of darkness, the Lamb of God, in effect, was slaughtered. His blood was shed for our sins. In his body there on that cross, he bore the wrath of God for all our sin. We would even go as far to say, as in his love for you and for me, Jesus suffered the hell that you and I deserve. In his suffering, in his death, Jesus, he paid the penalty for all our sin. He bore the sentence for all our rebellion. All our rebellion against God, every manifestation of our ruin, Christ paid for. Every expression of our sinful heart, Christ paid for. All our brokenness, all our depravity, all our downright stupidity, all our immorality, Christ paid for all of it. There on that cross, he gave his life for you and for me, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God again. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can I stress a couple of things there? He's the Lamb of God. Of God. What does that mean? Jesus is the sacrifice that God himself has provided. And you see that in at least two places, probably lots of places, but I just want to give you two places this morning in the Old Testament. First of all, in Genesis 22, we read from earlier this morning, in that wonderful chapter there where Abraham's faith is tested, where God tells Abraham to take his son, his one and only son whom he loves, and to go to a mountain and there to sacrifice him. And Abraham does it. He takes his son, he heads off with the wood and the fire. And as they approach the place of sacrifice, in actual fact, the very mountain on which the Lord Jesus Christ would one day suffer and die. But as they approach this place, you read in verse 6 of chapter 22, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. Doesn't that verse point us to Calvary? How, just as Isaac carried the wood that would be the means of his own suffering, the Lord Jesus, he bore his own wooden cross and went out to die. The cross his Father placed on his Son in order for him to atone for our sin. So Isaac carries the wood on which he would be laid as an offering. And Abraham, the father carries the fire and the knife. The father carries the instruments of death. The son carries the wood, and the father brings the means of killing the son. I look beyond Abraham and Isaac to God the Father and God the Son and worship him. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, father, where? Yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And you read the rest of how God provides a ram caught in the bush as the substitute for Isaac. But you come to verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Friends, on that same mountain, 2,000 years later, God did provide the lamb as an offering for sin. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God himself provided that perfect sacrifice. That sacrifice which would perfectly and finally, hallelujah, finally deal with all our sin. How? He sent his son, his one and only son, to bear away our sin. The other place you read of God providing the lamb is in Isaiah 53, a wonderful passage of the suffering servant. Isaiah describes there how the chosen servant of the Lord would bear the sins of many. Let me read it to you in the New Living Translation. It's a paraphrased version of the scriptures. It says this, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Who is this chosen servant that Isaiah describes like a lamb led to the slaughter? He's Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The chosen servant was the Son of God. God chose his lovely Son to bear away all our weaknesses and sorrows. The Father chose his Son to become the man of sorrows, chosen to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of all who believe. We're going to sing that hymn tonight around the communion table. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Mocked by insults harsh and crude, in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Friends, this is why Jesus came into our world. He came to take away our sin. Our greatest needs today, what do we need delivering from? I believe our country is still on high alert for the possibility of a terrorist attack. We need delivering from that, don't we? We have needs, financial needs, health needs. Oh, so many needs. These things are important. Of course they're important. That's why we pray about them. But this Lamb of God, he came to take away our sin. He wants to begin there and then go on to talk about these other things. The Lamb of God came to take away our sin. He came to deal with that which separates us from God, which if we ignore or if we treat lightly, if we joke about, that very thing will one day condemn us to hell. And then there'll be no joking. Nobody will be laughing in hell, friends. Christ came to rescue us from hell. He came to snatch us out of the fires of hell. He came to take away all our sin. So he's a great Savior, hallelujah. But who can benefit from this great saving Lamb of God? What does he say? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now what does that mean? Does that mean everyone in the world will now go to heaven because the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that Jesus is able to save sinners without distinction. He is able to save you, whatever your nationality, whatever your race or your ethnic background, whatever your religion, whatever your sexuality, whatever your age, Jesus can save you from all your sin. He can, if you humble yourself, if you repent and turn from your sins, if you, whoever you are, but if you trust in the blood of Jesus, in the blood of the Lamb of God, he will save you. He will take away your sin. He will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. He will take you and make you good enough to stand in the very halls of heaven and not be afraid nor be ashamed. Jesus is able to do that. He's able to save whoever calls upon him. He promises that whoever comes to him, he will never turn you away. In fact, there's only one group of people that Jesus isn't able to save. And maybe you're in that group. There's only one group of people in this world that Jesus is not able to save. And that group are those who say, I don't want to be saved. Jesus can't save you if you don't want to be saved. He can't. Even though he did everything possible to save you on that cross, he can't save you if you don't want him to save you. The precious blood of Jesus is sufficient for everyone without distinction. But that perfect sacrifice, that one final, complete, accepted sacrifice for sin, can only benefit you if you repent and believe. So will you? Will you? Having heard all that you've heard this morning, will you still walk away from this Lamb who can take away all your sin, who can deal with your sin once and for all? Will you still walk away from him? You fool! When you can come and be saved. When you can come and know all your sins completely taken care of and know that you have peace with God. You can have the certainty of life everlasting when you die and know that through all your other issues that you would need help with, God is there with you every step of the way. Would you really say no to that? Jesus is able to save. And as John has already told us in verse 12 of chapter 1, all who receive him, who receive Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God.